With us, we have been slowly working our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we find ourselves this morning in chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. As you find your place in God's Word, I would invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant Word. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So one of our nightly routines, this started a couple months ago, thanks to my parents, who happened to introduce to my girls Leave It to Beaver. So now it's on Amazon Prime, and we tend to watch an episode every night. Except for last night, we didn't, did we, girls? One of the things I've noticed about this program, and this was on in the early 60s, so they're all black and white. But one of the things I noticed is that there's always a moral lesson to be taught, and the one who's teaching the moral lesson is the father, Ward Cleaver. And it got me thinking that the writers of this program must have done this intentionally, because it's in virtually every episode where he's sitting down with them and he's the source of wisdom and he's the source of authority and he's teaching these boys how to navigate the world. Fast forward about 65 years to today and think of your favorite sitcom on TV. If there even is a father in the picture, he's often portrayed as silly, immature, out of touch, the last person you would go to for wisdom or for authority. Maybe you'd go to mom, she might be a little weird too, but definitely not dad. He's immature, he's just kind of out there doing his own thing. And it got me thinking, what's changed in 65 years? It's really not that long when you consider history. Well, what's changed is that this is the outworking of the crisis of authority. And this crisis goes all the way back to the Enlightenment era, into the early 1700s, late 1600s, where intellectuals and philosophers started to chip away at traditional sources of authority, like God, like religion, like the Bible, like Christianity. And over time, for the last couple hundred years, we've just seen this erosion of this idea of authority. And if you think about it, this is not really anything new, is it? Because if you go back all the way to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tempted Eve, what did the serpent say? He said, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" This was the serpent saying, "You should not trust the authority of God. And if you want to become like God, here's what you do. You eat of this forbidden fruit." So all the way back from the very beginning of God's creation, we've seen this question of authority being challenged by the serpent. And we're seeing it played out around us all the time, maybe worse now than what it's ever been throughout history. And what the Bible teaches very clearly is that true freedom is found not in living apart from God, but in surrendering yourself to God. Right? True happiness, true self-discovery is not found in rebelling against authority, but in surrendering your life to the true authority of Jesus Christ. That's the overall message of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So we come to this section in Mark's gospel this morning where the question is being asked, where did you get this authority? It's the same question. It's the same question. And it's the question that we have to ask ourselves as well. Who is the ultimate authority over our lives? Right? Who do we surrender to as our authority? Because at the end of the day, here's the thing, we can't live without authority. We just can't. We were never created and designed by God to live apart from authority. All of us will conform to someone or something. And the question is, what will we conform to? It's not a matter of if we will submit to authority, but it's a matter of what authority we will submit to. So that's what I want us to think about as we consider this passage this morning. Our sermon in a sentence is essentially, you can question Jesus' authority, you can reject his authority, but you cannot escape his authority. So we'll look at this under three headings. First, the question, then the counter question, and then finally the response. So first of all, the question in verses 27 through 28. Let's situate ourselves in Mark's gospel. So in chapter 11, we've seen Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. This was his humble entry where he was announcing his kingship. And we saw how when he went into Jerusalem, he went right to the temple, he looked around, and then he walked out and he left. And it was a very kind of anticlimactic ending for that episode. And then the following day, Jesus leaves Bethany. He goes back into Jerusalem once again, but on the way, he sees a fig tree. And remember, this fig tree looked good from a distance. It had leaves. It looked like there were signs of life and there was health there. And he approaches this fig tree, but there's no fruit. And last time we looked at how that was symbolic of the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem had all the outward signs of holiness and godliness, but on the inside it was all hypocrisy. And so what did Jesus do? He cursed that fig tree, right? And that was a prophetic act of judgment of what he was about to do to the temple. And immediately he went into that temple and he started driving out the buyers and sellers. He overturned the money changers' tables and he exposed their hypocrisy. The religious leaders, the religious establishment had turned God's holy house into a marketplace of corruption and commerce and greed and dishonesty. And Jesus exposed it in what was a preview of the coming judgment. Because the truth is, by 70 AD, God would judge that temple and it would be wiped out completely. So Jesus goes there as this prophetic act to bring judgment upon the temple, but also to replace the temple with himself, the true temple. So we looked at that last time. Well, here it's the following day. So this would be Tuesday of Holy Week. And what does Jesus do? He goes back into Jerusalem again. He goes back into the temple and he's walking with his disciples where he's confronted. And verse 27 tells us he was confronted by the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, what you need to know about these three groups is that these three groups, the chief priests, scribes, and elders, comprise the Jewish Sanhedrin. And if you're not familiar with that, the Jewish Sanhedrin was the highest religious governing body in Israel. It was our equivalent of the Supreme Court. It consisted of 71 individuals, who sat on this council, and they had the final say in all matters of religion. Whatever they said was the law. It was very top down. And that was their job, to hand down decisions on religious matters. So here they are, immediately after Jesus had overturned tables in the temple, and they go and they confront Jesus with this question in verse 28. By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Basically, they're saying, who put you in charge? How dare you come into our temple on our turf and drive out the buyers and the sellers? Right? Where do you get this authority from? And we shouldn't think of their question here as kind of this curiosity on their part. They're not trying to get more information about Jesus. They're actually trying to lay a trap for him. Right? They're trying to catch him. Right? This is really a plot in order to make a case to arrest Jesus. And this is something that we've seen throughout Mark's gospel. If you have your Bible open, you can flip back to chapter 3, verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22, we read this. And the scribes who came down from where? From Jerusalem, were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. So all the way back in chapter 3, you see these scribes going from Jerusalem into Galilee in order to question Jesus' authority. And here they're questioning his authority by accusing him of casting out demons by Satan himself. So this plot against Jesus has been going on now for some time. If you turn over to chapter 7, verse 1, we see a different version of it. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, now when some of the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes, scribes were members of the Sanhedrin, who had come from where? From Jerusalem. So even back in chapter 7, right, they're sending scribes as a delegation from Jerusalem in order to catch Jesus. And in this chapter, they're questioning him on the fact that the disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. They're not following the ceremonial laws of the elders. And they're accusing Jesus of using his authority to overturn the traditions of the elders. If you look back in chapter 11, verse 18, from last time, chapter 11, 18, we see this. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So once again, we've been seeing this build up throughout the Gospel of Mark, this plot against Jesus by these religious leaders. Well, now it's reached a boiling point. You know, it's not like you had the pregame hype, but now it's time for the game, it's time for the fight, and they're in the temple, and there's no better place for this confrontation to break out than in the temple itself, because that was the seat of authority. And it's as if Mark is asking us, whose authority will we submit to? Will we submit to the authority of Christ, or will we submit to another authority? It should be clear to these religious leaders by now where Jesus' authority comes from. I mean, we've seen it throughout Mark's gospel, but they're still blinded and they're still hardened against him. They're filled with their own pride and self-righteousness. And instead of surrendering to Jesus, what do? They question him. Right? They question him. They're plotting to kill him. But notice how Jesus responds to their question. Does he give them an answer? What does he do? Well, he asks them a counter question. So look at verse 29 with me. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Now, some have read Jesus here as trying to duck the question. You know, that he's trying to avoid the issue. He's, throwing up this counter argument to sidetrack everyone. But actually what he's doing here is a rabbinic technique. It was a common debate tactic that the rabbis would use, where you would answer a question with a question of your own. It's kind of like the Socratic method. If you're familiar with Socrates, remember, he would never give an answer. He would just ask questions. Well, that's what Jesus is doing here. He says, I'll answer your question, but before that, I want you to ask or to answer a question of my own. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Then I love there at the end how he just puts, answer me. Well, this is a brilliant move on the part of Jesus for two reasons. Number one, it exposes their motives. They're really not interested in the truth at this point. I mean, their hearts are hardened against Jesus. But secondly, it reveals their incompetence. So it exposes their motives and it reveals their incompetence. These were the religious authorities of the day. If anyone knew anything about John the Baptist, it should be these guys. I mean, these were your PhDs, your scholars, these were your trained religious leaders of the day. And Jesus here, he's putting them on the spot. He's forcing them to go on the record and to render a verdict on John the Baptist. But he's doing this for a specific reason. Why? Because in rendering a verdict on John the Baptist, they're rendering a verdict on Jesus. Right? When they make a judgment about John, they're making a judgment about Jesus. Why? Because their ministries were so closely tied together. Both Jesus and John were outsiders. They were both viewed as threats by the establishment. Both were very popular with the people, right? They were cousins, right? They had a close relationship. But also because John was the forerunner of the Messiah. Remember, John preached a message of repentance in preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And it was John who testified, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says over in John's gospel that I have seen and borne witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So if John is legitimate and his ministry is legitimate, that means his verdict about Jesus must be legitimate. And so Jesus here does this brilliant move, and of course it's Jesus, what would we expect, right? But he puts them on the spot. He wants them to go on the record to reveal to everyone their incompetence. But it actually goes a little bit deeper than that. Because if you notice here the way Jesus phrases the question, he asked them specifically about the baptism of John. So not just about John, but about the baptism of John. And that's the key, I think, to understanding this question. Because it was at Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan River where Jesus was publicly declared to be God. So let me read for us Mark chapter 1, and you can turn there in your Bible if you want to follow along. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. This is Mark's retelling of the baptism of Jesus. He writes, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" It's a beautiful picture of the triune God. It's a picture of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all together at the very same scene. So you have the Son being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and then you have the Father announcing for all the world that this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. If you're ever looking for a good verse to demonstrate the Trinity in the Bible, to defend the Trinity, this is a good place to go right here. You see all three persons of the triune God. And it's as if the Father wanted Jesus to know, when people question your authority, when people doubt you, and when they disbelieve in you, remember your baptism. Remember that time in the Jordan River where I announced for everyone that you are my beloved son. With you, I'm well pleased. And think of the encouragement and the strength that that would have given Jesus to carry on the work of his Father. So the reason why Jesus brings up the baptism of John is because it was at his baptism where the authority of Jesus was made known. It was at his baptism where he was publicly declared to be God's son. One commentator wrote this. He said, "The baptism of Jesus, in other words, was the event that inaugurated his authority, his conscious oneness with the Father, and his sovereign freedom and empowerment for ministry." So for that reason, Jesus puts these religious leaders on the docket. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And notice there are only two options, right? It's either from heaven or it's from man, and there are still only two options today. There's still only two options today. When you think about the question of authority, ultimately, authority and the authority that we surrender to and submit to is either God's authority or it's man's authority. Why is there so much moral chaos in the world right now? Right? Why is there so much confusion over basic issues, things that should be very clear? Well, it's the crisis of authority. Right? We've believed the lie that there is no God, and when you remove God, all that you're left with is the authority of man, which at the end of the day is no authority at all. Right? If there's no transcendent God, right, who's the moral lawgiver of all things, then ultimately there's no good and evil and everything is permissible. Right? If there's no ultimate source of authority such as God and the eternal sovereign God, then ultimately we are left with the authority of man. And that's no authority at all. And the sad part about it, brothers and sisters, is without God, we have to carry that burden of discovering our own meaning, our own purpose, and our own value. And we were never meant to carry that burden. We were never designed by God to make it up for ourselves, to carry the weight of that responsibility on our own shoulders. We were created by God to rest in his sovereign hands as our gentle shepherd, right? To worship him and to glorify him. So Jesus puts these religious leaders on the spot. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Well, how do they respond? You can imagine them here just kind of all huddled up together, kind of going back and forth. Okay, if we say the baptism of John was from heaven or from God, then he's going to ask us, well, why didn't you believe in him? Okay, well, we don't want to say that. But if we say the baptism of John was from man, well, we can't really say that either because the people believe that John was a prophet. And if we say that John wasn't a prophet, the people, they're going to riot. They're going to stone us. They're going to kill us. So we can't say one option. We can't say the other option. So what do we do? Well, we'll just say that we don't know. We'll just plead ignorance. We'll take the agnostic route. We'll say that we need more evidence. We're still making up our minds. And the important thing for us to see here is that they really weren't interested in the truth, were they? Their hearts had been hardened already. They were interested in preserving their own power and authority. They had no desire to know Jesus. They had no desire to come to a knowledge of the truth. They wanted to keep their own reputation intact. And what we see here is the tragedy of unbelief. This is hard-hearted unbelief. Unbelief doesn't arise from an inability to know the truth, but an unwillingness to know the truth. That's where they're at right here. It's an unwillingness to know the truth. This is what Paul describes in Romans chapter 1, where he talks about how a sinful man will suppress the truth of God. So the truth of God is right in front of us, and what do? Well, we just press it down. We just suppress it. We just act like it doesn't exist, hoping that it goes away. And the truth of the matter is it doesn't go away. Even if you plead ignorance, that doesn't get you off the hook. You still have to make a decision. In fact, that is your decision. So Jesus here has them between a rock and a hard place. And their non-answer, which is what they give here, is really an answer, isn't it? They say, we don't know, but that is an answer. And it's saying, we don't believe you, we've rejected you, we've pushed you aside, we don't want anything to do with you. We want to kill you. What Jesus is doing here is he's exposing their motives. What motive is he exposing? Well, notice what our text says. They were afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people. At the end of the day, it's the fear of man that's driving them. In fact, three times throughout this section in Mark's gospel, he highlights their fear of man. Back in chapter 11, verse 18, here in 11:32, and then later in chapter 12, verse 12, he tells us they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people. Right? Ultimately, they were driven not by fear of God, but by a fear of man. This was the same fear that caused Herod Antipas to kill John the Baptist. Remember, Herod, he knew that John was a prophet. He knew that he was a holy man, and yet he killed him anyway. Why? Because he feared the people. He feared the people. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man is a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That's what these religious leaders were driven by, and that's often what we're driven by, is the fear of man. You know, fear over what people will say if we confess Christ. Fear of how people will respond, or how people will treat us, or what the consequences may be if we confess Christ. Well, it's that same fear of man that's driving that decision. And Proverbs tells us that whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So that was their response, fear. And the question is, what's our response this morning? Right? Who's the ultimate authority over your life? You notice how Mark here, he kind of leaves it open-ended in a way. Right, because he wants us to ask and to answer that very question for ourselves. Right, who's our ultimate authority? Who do we surrender to? Right, who do we bow the knee to? So I want to wrap up this morning by asking three questions. Three questions by way of application. The first question is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Do you recognize the Jesus of this passage? Right? A Jesus who is sovereign. A Jesus who has all authority. And if you've been following us throughout Mark's gospel, we've seen again and again how Mark has demonstrated the authority of Jesus. Going all the way back to chapter 1, when Jesus was in the synagogue, and we were told they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. In chapter 2, when he healed the paralyzed man and forgave his sins, he said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Right? Throughout Mark's gospel, he's shown us the authority of Christ. And here, he's putting it to the reader, will you bow the knee to that authority? Will you surrender to him? Mark's Jesus is the Jesus who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He's the Jesus of Colossians 1 who created all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. He's the Jesus who holds all things together. All right, that's the Jesus of this passage, right? A Jesus who is Lord over all. Is that your Jesus this morning? That's what Mark wants you to ask. Because the truth is that there's only one Jesus, right? And that's the Jesus who's Lord over every molecule of this universe. Second question, have you surrendered to the authority of Jesus? Have you surrendered to the authority of Jesus? Again, Jesus will have all of you or none of you, but he will not have part of you. I think the problem for most of us is that we tend to hold back. We tend to compartmentalize, don't we? See, you know that yellow caution tape that says, do not enter? It says if we take that yellow caution tape and we square off a section of our life and we say, this is mine. God, stay out. Stay away. This part isn't for you. Even if it's 95% that we turn over to him, we still hold on to that 5%. And Christ here is calling us to turn it all over to him. Our attitude should be one of, Lord, do what you will with me. Have your way with me. Right? Search my heart. Right? What's in my life that I've yet to turn over to you? Many people today think that you can have Jesus as Savior, but not Lord. And yet you either have the whole Christ or you have none of Christ. Right? You either surrender to him as Savior and Lord, or you don't surrender to him at all. One pastor put it this way. He said, if you want to know who the authority is in your life, you simply follow the trail of your time, your affections, your energy, your money, and your allegiance. At the end of that trail, you'll find a throne. And whatever or whoever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is your authority, and that is who or what you worship. So this passage calls us, right, to examine our lives, to ask ourselves if we've surrendered to the authority of Christ. And that can be hard to do in a culture like ours, which is very anti-authoritarian. Right? We are told all the time, question authority, be your own authority, do it your way. And yet here is Christ saying, no, I will be all your authority or none of your authority. But I want you to see this. Sometimes we think of authority can be very abstract and impersonal. And yet the authority of Christ is a very gentle authority. It's a compassionate authority. Right? It's a loving authority. It's the kind of authority that we were created for. Right? He's a gentle king. Right? He's not out to abuse us, to harm us, to hurt us, but he wants what's best for us. And what's best for us is coming to him and saying, you are the Lord of my life. I surrender to you. I give it all over to you. So who is Jesus? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus? Last question, what difference does it make? What difference does any of this make in our lives? Well, February 26, 1933, put yourself in Berlin, Germany. Hitler had recently come to power, right? And knowing the wickedness of the Nazi regime, what would you do as a Christian? What would you do? Well, that was the case for Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're unfamiliar with Bonhoeffer, he was a Luther pastor and theologian. He lived during the reign of Hitler's Germany. He was eventually martyred by Hitler in the Third Reich for his faith. And in 1933, February 26, he stood behind a pulpit and he preached a sermon denouncing Hitler and the Third Reich. Right? Knowing that there would be people in that congregation who supported Hitler and who were sympathetic to his policies. So let me just read you a little clip from this sermon. He preached on the story of Gideon from Joshua chapter 6. Here's what he said. In the church, we have only one altar, the altar of the Most High, the one and only, the Almighty, the Lord, to whom be honor and praise, the Creator before whom all creation bows down, before whom even the most powerful are but dust. We don't have any side altars at which to worship human beings. The worship of God and not of humankind is what takes place at the altar of the church. Anyone who wants to do otherwise should stay away and cannot come with us into the house of God. Anyone who wants to build an altar to himself or to any other human is mocking God, and God will not allow such mockery. To be in the church means to have the courage to be alone with God as the Lord, to worship God and not any human person. And it does take courage. The thing that most hinders us from letting God be Lord, that is, from believing in God, is our cowardice. Imagine preaching that sermon knowing what it was going to cost you. How could Bonhoeffer do that? Right? How could he do that knowing that it was going to be reported to the authorities, it was going to cause trouble, he was going to be persecuted, maybe arrested? How could he do that? Because he trusted in the authority of Christ. He trusted in a higher authority than the authority of himself, than the authority of Hitler, than the authority of any regime in this world. He knew that there was one king, one sovereign, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that one truth that inspired him to have courage, right? To stand firm, not to compromise, not to deny. So what difference does this make? It makes all the difference in the world. We can affirm these things intellectually, but ask yourself, have they penetrated your heart? So that you can stand firm as you go out this week into the world, wherever the Lord calls you, you can go there with the authority of Christ. And say that you're not here by your own strength, by your own power, but you are there by the authority of Jesus Christ, who loved you, who gave himself for you, and who has called you to go out into the world and be light and life to a lost and dying world. You can do that when you have trusted in the authority of the Lordship of Christ. Friends, it's only by surrendering to this authority that you find true freedom. It's only by bowing the knee to Jesus that you discover your true rest. And it's only by humbling yourself before this King that you discover what it really means to be human. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the word you've given to us this morning. Father, I pray for each and every one of us here that the truths of this passage, the authority of Christ, would penetrate our hearts. Show us more of his glory and equip us to live as you have called us to live in this world with courage, with conviction, standing firm upon the promises of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.